We'll turn to Revelation 21, and I'll read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed: on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When I was growing up, no child's toy box was complete without a kaleidoscope. Some of you will remember what a kaleidoscope was. It was like a cardboard tube with an eye hole at one end, and then several mirrors ran at an angle down the tube to the base, which was an opaque bottom where bits of coloured glass rested. And as you peered into it, you were treated to beautiful symmetrical patterns that were cast by the prism inside the tubes, patterns that shifted and changed as you turned the base. What exciting times we had back in those analog days. That was about as close as I came to a colour TV for the first 10 years of my life. But Revelation 21 reminds me a little bit of that kaleidoscope. We're seeing beautiful, astonishing imagery, but it's imagery which keeps changing before our eyes. We see new heavens and a new earth, a new cosmos, but then as we're looking at that, it becomes a city. And then the city becomes a bride. And then the bride becomes a temple. And then the temple becomes a garden. And this can be confusing because we're not seeing one thing after another. These are not different slides which are being put in front of us. This is the same picture which is changing. The city is the bride. And the bride is the temple. And the temple is the garden. It's the imagery which is shifting. Now, I would have expected to have seen a new heavens and a new earth at the end of God's story, wouldn't you? I'd have been jolly disappointed if the end of Revelation had not got a new creation, because the Bible's prepared me for this. Peter says, but we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're not going to be satisfied until the heavens are renewed. And he's echoing Isaiah's great promise that I will create new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah's prophecy has prepared me. He's given me glimpses of animals with renewed natures. The book of Hebrews has reminded me of our rule over creation, which is going to be restored one day. We don't see it now, but we will see it in the future. The Apostle Paul tells me of creation, which is not dying, but groaning with birth pangs, longing to be set free from the curse and from futility, to explode into the glory of the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. You have a creation which is longing to show you what the first day of spring really looks like, and what the lark ascending really sounds like. I've got the Lord Jesus telling me that we are going to inherit the earth. I've seen the patriarchs and the matriarchs being buried in faith of rising in their inheritance that God promised them, real estate, not pie in the sky. The New Testament tells me of all things being restored and Eden being fulfilled, and we shall reign with the Lord Jesus Christ over God's wonderful creation forever. I've got a resurrection body to look forward to, in which to create and design and explore and worship in a real life on a real earth. Sure, what it all ultimately looks like is beyond me, but I can just about envisage in a small way a new creation because I've seen an old one. So I would have expected John to have said at the beginning of chapter 21, I saw new heavens and a new earth, and the forests were amazing. And you should have heard the birds singing. And the waterfalls were spectacular. And the meadows were out of this world, and the lakes were idyllic. But he doesn't say that. Not because that's not real. It is. And you will enjoy those things and more beside. But he wants to focus on something even greater than the fabric of the new creation. He wants to focus on the fellowship of the new creation, on our greatest joy, which will be to be a people with whom God has made his dwelling place. And so he shows you the new creation as a temple, a house that God has built in order to move in with us forever and ever, which was the plan for the original creation. But now the exile's over, the alienation is gone, and God is with us in unbroken communion. That's been mapped out in verses 1 to 8 we looked at last time. But I guess it's so wonderful that John revisits it in verses 9 to the end of this chapter. And, you know, one day we're going to be there together forever with the Lord. We're going to be enjoying this. And you'll come up to me and you'll say, do you realize how pathetic your attempts to describe this really were? And I'll say, yes, I do understand. But isn't it wonderful now? But will you be there? That would break my heart if there was someone here this evening who heard about it but wasn't there on that great day. And God wants you to be there. And he takes us on a tour of what will be this evening. And we notice, first of all, that there is a contrast which is made. Verses 9 to 11. I call this a tour. And it is a tour. It's complete with a tour guide. I can remember going to Verona with the family on a ferociously hot summer's day. And we met our tour guide off of the coach. She was Maria. And she had her flag on a stick over her shoulder. We had to follow her as she raced at breakneck speed around Verona. I don't think she had much time, or she maybe had 3 or 4 tours to get through. And there it was, that's Juliet's balcony over there. And then here is the Castel Vecchio Bridge. And this is the Piazza delle Erbe. And there's the Opera House. Keep up. Well, look who John's tour guide is. He gets an angel. And it's a seriously important angel. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. I called this first point a contrast which is made, because you might remember that this is not the first city tour that we've been taken on in Revelation. If you turn back to chapter 17, you've got another one. And the language with which it's described is so similar to this point in chapter 21 that you were clearly supposed to lay them down next to each other. God wants to show you that there is not just one city. There are two cities. And you need to have a tour of both. We've said it many times, but you could say that the story of the Bible is a tale of two cities. And that first tour back in Revelation 17 was fearful, wasn't it? We had the same angel, or at least he was one of the seven angels from the seven groups of angels who held the bowls of God's judgment. And we read in verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. There in chapter 17 we met a prostitute. Here in chapter 21 we meet a bride. There's the contrast. In chapter 17 verse 3, John is carried away in the spirit to a wilderness, to a terrible place, to see this city. Here in chapter 21, he's carried away in the spirit to a high mountain, a lofty place, a glorious place, to see the bride. There it was to see the judgment of the great prostitute. Here it's to see the entrance of the beautiful bride. We're told that both of these women, the prostitute of chapter 17, the bride of chapter 21, are in fact cities. But even that's a symbol. We have to get beyond that. But chapter 17, verse 5, the first city is Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. She's drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. The last verse of chapter 17 says, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. That city is all around you. It's humanity in rebellion against God and against his Son that hates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that Babylon, that Babel that we meet right early on in Genesis, where humanity says, we will climb up to God. We'll reach up to the heavens. We'll make it by ourselves. And yet the only thing that reaches heaven are her sins. Chapter 18, verse 5. The other city we're seeing is the holy city, Jerusalem. Not trying to climb up to heaven, but coming down from heaven. But it's not a city. That's the symbol. This is humanity not in rebellion against God. This is humanity redeemed by God. The first city adorned herself with all the luxuries of this world to seduce the nations. The second city was prepared by God, was made beautiful by him. The first city is the one that the dragon built. The second, the one that the Lamb saved. And I suppose the most stark part of the contrast is that the first city, by the time we get to Revelation 21, is gone. It's fallen. Nothing is left to remind us of its arrogance, and its hatred of God and its rebellion against God. Nothing apart from the smoke that rises forever and ever from its destruction. While the other city now fills the scene. It fills the new creation and it stands forever. It's a tale of two cities. You're being shown both. I wonder how much this must have meant to John in the first century. Because he was a prisoner, wasn't he? He was a prisoner because he was a Christian. He was a prisoner because he wanted to tell people all around Babylon, the world, Rome, about how the Lord Jesus Christ loves us and gave himself for us and died for us so that we could be forgiven and come back to God. And Rome's response had been to exile him to an island. He was surrounded by the power and the glory and the wealth and the brutality of Rome. Rome that seemed unshakable, and the Christians who constantly seemed to be being crushed. And yet the tour guide can just open the windows into heaven and say, "But do you see how things really are, John? Do you see what's going to stand and what is just falling away?" Same for you and me. Do you get shaken by the news? Do you sometimes just turn it off? "I can't stand it anymore." Well, the Bible says to you Christians, don't spend all your time looking at the things which can be seen, which are passing away. Spend more time looking at the things that can't be seen, which are eternal. The things that God's showing you by faith in his word. Don't get seduced by this world which is seeking to pull you away from the Lord Jesus, that promises you that life is found by rebelling against him and being your own God. It's not. Well, don't get scared by its power. It's so temporary. Look at your Lord Jesus. See what he's done. See how he has already won. The Lamb has already won. And look what he's going to do. Which city are you in? City of destruction? It's gone by the time we get to Revelation 21. Burning in the lake of fire. Or are you in God's city? So there's that contrast he makes. Secondly, a climax is shown. We're shown what we will be. What do we see on this city tour? Well, let me just pull out six quick things from the main body of the text. We see glory, the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, what is John seeing? To keep asking yourself this question, or who is he seeing? He's seeing a city which is a bride, which is the church, which is you and me. It's Christians. And he is seeing us radiantly glorious, having the glory of God. This is the wedding par excellence. And the bride has to be perfect. And she is. I think the Father must have been looking forward to this moment for all eternity, where he can present this perfect bride to his beloved Son. It's a story of the Bible again. It's a story of God's great love for his world. Your Maker is your husband. Your God loves you. He made you in his image. He made you to reflect his glory. Tragically, through sin and rebellion, we marred and we defaced that image. We covered ourselves in shame and dishonor. As Adam was preaching this morning, talking about where the image of God is stamped supremely in the Lord Jesus, but it's also stamped from the beginning on us. I was thinking of how scarred that image has become. How wrecked it is, not just on the outside, but also on the inside, in our characters and our thoughts. Maybe we think it's too far gone. I could never be glorious. I could never shine with all the glory of God. I couldn't reflect the image of God. I wouldn't radiate with glory. I would blush with shame. I'd burn with embarrassment. I've been so unfaithful. I don't deserve this. Well, whoever has? Have we forgotten the grace of God who gave us a son to love us? And one to give himself for us so that he might wash us from our sins or loose us from our sins? Yes, we might have been wretched. We might have stumbled and often been fearful and often been faithless. But he's been faithful. And he would never, ever stop loving us with a jealous, fervent, burning love. And he won't let us go, and he keeps bringing us back. Now here we are on the day of Revelation 21, and we are made glorious with all the glory of God. The only word John has got to compare it to something before was like a jasper. Now that might not mean much to you unless you've read Revelation, because that's the exact same description he gave in chapter 4 when he was trying to describe the very glory of God himself when he got to peep inside the throne room of heaven. It was dazzling. It was like a jasper. And yet now as he sees the people of God, they bear the glory of God. The Apostle Paul says, you know, one day we're going to have a resurrection body. He says, it's been a sad day when we had to sow that body into the ground in dishonour. It was sown in weakness. There were the tears. It was defeated. It was broken. It had been gripped by sickness. It had died. We laid it in all of its weakness into the earth. But Paul says, you do understand, don't you? It's going to be raised in glory. Like Jesus' glorious body. John says, you know what we're going to be? We don't see it yet. We can't fully understand it, he says. But we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. We shall be glorious with all the glory of God inside and out. Our bodies and our characters. Sin no more. Filled now with all the fullness of God. It will be you and it will be me. We'll not lose our identity. But we will be what God intended us to be. And the image of God will shine out of us. I love the benediction that we get at the end of Jude, just before we get to Revelation. But I wonder if often I've misunderstood it. Now to him who's able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before his presence with great joy. And I've often thought of that as being Jesus who takes us and presents us to the Father faultless. But you look at the nouns and the pronouns and read the whole benediction, and actually you find it's the Father who's taking us. And he is presenting us faultless to his Son. That's the story of Revelation. And I wonder whose the joy is, with great joy. Is it the Father's joy as he does this? Yes. Is it the Son's joy as he receives his bride? Yes, you. Is it your joy? Oh, yes. It's all joy, isn't it? We see glory. But then we see unity. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates had 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were all inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, three gates. Makes you think of the Old Testament again. Where were Israel arranged like that? Three, 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 three. It was in the wilderness, wasn't it? And they camped around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the middle. They were all camped, three to the north, west, east and south, and then the Levites in between them. But now it's changed, hasn't it? Because the whole temple has moved out and it's including them as well. They're not outside. They are inside. But it goes on. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What's God done? He's brought together the Old Testament and the New Testament church. There on the gates of the city are inscribed the names of the tribes of Israel, but on the foundation stones are inscribed the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You might have expected it to be the other way round, because the foundations have got to come first. You can't put the gates up without the foundations, can you? And Israel come, the tribes of Israel come before the apostles do. But it's the other way round. The apostles are the foundations. Everything has to rest on the apostolic teaching of the gospel of the Lamb. Every single promise the Old Testament Israel had comes to its fruition. It's yes and it's amen in Jesus. And it's in the teaching of the Jesus of the New Testament that God finally brings all things together in him. God breaks down the barriers and brings Jews and Gentiles together into his city, into his temple. There's not two temples, just one. And it's all joined together in Jesus. He sees unity. He sees security. Verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The measuring of the city signifies the security of the city. God's put his boundaries around everything that belongs to him, and they're eternally safe in everlasting arms. There's a bit earlier in Revelation in chapter 11 where only part of the temple was measured. Do you remember? The inner court was measured, but the outer court, we were told, was not measured. Think of this picture of security again. The outer court was left open to the attacks and the assaults of the nations. And we argued there that the inner court was heaven itself, where God is now, where the souls are safe in the presence of the Lord Jesus, where our sister Marion woke up this morning, safe in the arms of Jesus. You know, that's absolutely safe at the minute. But the outer court, we said, was the theatre of this world, where still the martyrs die. And still the church suffers. But we're not in chapter 12 anymore. We're in chapter 21, and now everything is being measured. All is safe. You've been told earlier, death has been, well, it's no more, it's gone. And pain and tears have been wiped away. There is no sorrow. Nothing can steal in anymore. Sin doesn't crouch at the door and overpower us. Satan's not there to tempt. Later on we read that the gates of the city were not shut. Isn't that a picture of security? You suddenly thought, I didn't lock the door at home tonight. You'd be on tenterhooks. You'd be looking, thinking, I wish he'd finish early for once. I got to get home. The crown jewels will be stolen. But nothing was shut in heaven. The gates are not locked. What a picture of security, and everything and everyone is at peace with God and with each other. Nothing can harm, nothing can wreck, nothing can ruin life. And then D, he shows us the immensity of the city. Verse 16, the city lies four square. Its length, the same as its width. And we're told that that was 12,000 stadia. I'm not sure we're supposed to do it, but we just love translating that into miles, which is apparently 1,380 miles. I'm thinking an angelic measuring rod must be pretty impressive if it can measure 1,380 miles just like that. Maybe it was like one of those laser ones. I'm also a little bit concerned about the difference between the angelic measurement and the human one that he talks about here. Do they measure in celestial when we measure in imperial or metric, or have I completely missed the point? Maybe it's they see things symbolically, we tend to see things literally. But anyway, it's a vast city. Poor John must have been struggling to take this in. It's a city whose, if you were to map it out, we could start in Southampton, one corner. We'd have to go all the way down to Casablanca in Morocco to reach the next corner. And then we would go all the way across Africa to the edge of Libya. And then we'd have to come all the way north into Belarus and the western borders of Russia. And then we could come back to Southampton. And that would be the perimeter of the city that John saw. And it has to be vast to be home to the multitudes of the redeemed of the Lamb. But that's only the beginning. Because not only is it immense, but also it's intimate. Look, verse 16. Its length and width and height were equal. So you don't just think on one dimension or two dimensions. This is three-dimensional. The city is a huge cube. It's a perfect cube. That's probably why you've got 12,000 stadia, because a cube has got how many edges? And what do you get if you multiply those edges with 12,000? You get 144,000 stadia, which sounds like a perfect cube to me. But the cube part is important. And I say it's intimate. Why? What in the Old Testament was a cube? It was the Holy of Holies, wasn't it? Where God's presence was known. In the tabernacle, first of all, you got a tiny cube. It was really small, but it was like a miniature cosmos, a miniature Eden. And then that cube got bigger, it expanded as you got to Solomon's temple. But now it's vast. I don't think it's just 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. I think it's the whole new creation, which is the temple, the Holy of Holies. You see, verse 22, there's no temple in the city, because I think everything is the temple now. There's no place where the presence of the Lord God the Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ was not known. No longer was God in his space and man outside. It's intimate. You are all together with God. All these jewels, these precious metals listed, they've all got associations with the Old Testament Holy of Holies. And now everything dazzles with the glory and the beauty of God. It's all temple. Even the pavements are purest gold. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. I don't know that that means that within the new cosmos you not get celestial bodies. It doesn't say that quite. And I think they're rather beautiful, don't you? The heavens above us. But God gives it its light. His glory is its light. The lamp is the Lamb. Again, you're being taken back to the tabernacle. Do you remember we went through Leviticus? Don't look so pained. It was good. And we got to that bit where the menorah, the lamp in the Holy of Holies, or in the temple, shone down. And it uses the same word from Genesis 1 for the lights in the sky, the sun and the moon, but they're called lamps in Genesis 1. And then the same word's used in Leviticus for the light that shines down onto the 12 loaves of bread that are there to signify you, the people of God, or the tribes of Israel then. And it's a picture of God's face shining and smiling on his people. It's the Aaronic blessing in picture form. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face smile on you. Look what you've got now. This is the reality. In this great world, you will know God's smile resting on you. And then F, this is the last before we get to a conclusion. You've got the internationality of it all. Verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honour of the nations. This is Isaiah 60, being fully realised. The nations coming into the house of God. Who were Kedar and Nebaioth then? Hands up. God. The sons of Ishmael. You remember how Ishmael was sent away? And we were all like so sad for poor Ishmael that he doesn't get any part of this. It's all going to go to Isaac. And then we look forward and we saw that no, Ishmael has a hope here. His sons of Kedar and Nebaioth and all of the others, God will bring them in one day. That's the father of the Arab nations. And God says, I'll bring them in and I'll make my beautiful house even more beautiful, even more stunning. And the glory and the honour of the nations, it's not the stuff that they bring, it's themselves. Coming in joyful worship to their wonderful God, bringing their praise. And who are the kings of the earth by the time we get to Revelation 21? Is it Putin and Trump and Charles? Now, who are the ones who are reigning forever and ever with the Lord Jesus Christ? With their Adam and Eve dominion restored to them? It's you and me. They're the royalty who bring their glory, their praise to God. It's us. We've got people from all the nations, all the tongues, all the families. They're there together. Iranian and Jew and English and Welsh. And well, I could end up standing here still next week reciting all the nationalities of the world and just see them all. And they'll all be brother and sister. But finally, and very quickly, there is a conclusion to be drawn. And it's a twofold conclusion. One, really important, there's a choice to be made. Which city do you belong to? You need to realise, verse 27, nothing unclean will be able to enter God's city. And you say, well, that might exclude us all then. And yet, we see that God's city is anything but empty, it's full. And throughout Revelation 21 and 22, his invitations keep ringing out and saying, come. Come, you people who are thirsty, you people who are hungry, you people who are guilty, you bankrupt sinners, you sinners poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able and he's willing. Doubt no more. Come now, this evening, while the gates are still open here on earth. One day they won't be. They'll always be open in eternity because there'll be nothing dangerous ever out there. But they're open today, still here on earth, for you to come in through the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the one who gave his life for you, who poured out his blood to wash you and ransom you from your sins. You can flee from the old city, which you know is heading to destruction. And you can come by faith into the joy and the security of the city that God is building. There's the choice to be made. Which city? And then there's a church to be cherished, isn't there? Because it's here in the midst of a broken, groaning world that we're seeing the glimpses of glory. We're seeing that church of eternity being built stone by stone in time as God takes people like you and me and he beautifies his beautiful house. The pessimists will look at us and say, it could never be done. We're too marred. We're too far gone. Give up. But faith says it shall be done because he is too great a Jesus to fail. Go on. And don't give up on the church that God will not give up on.